Today we're actually starting a series that's going to focus on how God has made us to need one another and how we are really connected through Christ. The title of our series is called Life Together. There's a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer that wrote a book by that title. He is with the Lord. I don't think he'll be mad at us for just kind of taking his title. But in his book, he's talking about how the church functions in relationship to one another and how we serve one another. So we all have independent responsibilities, but we function collectively. We function as a team, and we can't function properly if we're not together as a team. So today's message is entitled Interdependence. Interdependence, and you can think of this as celebrating our Interdependence Day. If you want to follow along, we're going to be in the book of Ephesians. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be on page 1068. Page 1068. I see at least one person here wearing like flag garb. That's right. Rock it. So page 1068, you'll see chapter 4 of Ephesians. Let me give you a little bit of background on this place, Ephesus. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians. He wrote the letter around 60 to 62 AD, and he was in prison in Rome. They allowed him some freedom. He was kind of on house arrest, you know, had the ankle bracelet on, but they were holding him because of his preaching. And from prison, he writes this letter to the Ephesians. Now, he knew them because he had actually been the one to plant this church. If you go through the book of Acts, you'll find in Acts chapter 18, the Apostle Paul visits on his second missionary journey. He visits this place, Ephesus, and he plants the church there. And then later, there are some other people who go to visit there, Priscilla and Aquila. They are a couple. They were tent makers. They were friends of the Apostle Paul. Paul was also a tent maker, so they actually worked together, you know, kind of working with leather to make these big commercial tents. And it was a way for them to earn an income and also kind of a camaraderie that they developed together. But this couple, their official job was making tents, but they also knew the Word of God really well and were really spiritually gifted. And so they also stayed in Ephesus when Paul left. They stayed there and continued to teach people there. And then there was this one guy, he was a really eloquent speaker. We're not given a whole lot of background about him, but his name was Apollos. It's kind of a cool name too. So he shows up and he was really eloquent and he was teaching about Jesus and doing a great job, even though he didn't have as much information as the others did. And so Priscilla and her husband Aquila, they pull this guy aside and they give him more instruction, saying, "You're doing great, but this part right here, you need to kind of tweak that a little bit." Some of you are really good at that. Here, I get people help me out with my sermons. You need to tweak it right here. So there are a lot of people who invested in this church in Ephesus. Later on, the Apostle Paul returned around 54 to 56 AD. He goes back, and this time he stayed there and he taught for like 2 to 3 years. There was a lecture hall there, and he would go there every day and teach for hours in this lecture hall, so that everybody in the surrounding region heard the gospel. Ephesus was a major center of thinking in the Roman Empire. And so it's a big metropolitan city. People are coming through there all the time. It's also a place that's filled with all kinds of gods, but there was one really dominant god there. Anybody a fan of Wonder Woman? Some of you not willing to admit it, others just going to shout it out. Yes. So Wonder Woman, her name is Diana, she is based loosely on the god of the Ephesians. Diana, or Artemis, was the goddess of the Ephesians, and they had this massive statue of hers that was one of the wonders of the world at the time. And they had a legend that this statue fell down from heaven. And then people would make little replicas of the statue. And if you've ever bought a Statue of Liberty replica, anybody got one of those? Okay, that's not the goddess Diana. That's the goddess Libertas. So you're still worshiping a goddess, but we'll move on. So people would sell these little goddess, you know, trinkets and idols and so forth. And Paul got in a lot of trouble because he started teaching about Jesus. And he said, you know, gods made with hands, those aren't gods. And there were people making a lot of money selling this stuff. If you've ever been to kind of a tourist city and you see people make a lot of money just selling keepsakes, souvenirs, things that are way overpriced, that's what they were doing in Ephesus. And so Paul gets in a lot of trouble. They attack him. They try to run him out of the town. Later on, Paul is actually imprisoned, and he writes this letter from prison in Rome. And he's imprisoned because there are people following him from town to town who don't like what he's saying. He still cares a lot about this city. So after he's written the letter, he sends his young protege, Timothy, to go to Ephesus and to serve there as a pastor and to help to train the people to teach against people who are teaching false doctrine and to establish leaders and make sure the leaders actually fit the spiritual qualifications of a leader. So I tell you all this background so you get an understanding of how many people were investing in the church in Ephesus. This was a center of Christianity by this time because God was sending so many people to pour into them. And in fact, later on, around 90 or in the 90s AD, John is on the island of Patmos, John the Apostle, and he writes a letter that's dictated to him from Jesus, from the risen Christ. And one of the letters that he writes is, or one of the addresses that he writes is to the Ephesian church. So it's the one that says, get back to your original love. You remember that part?
Yeah.
All right. So this is a little bit of background. And now Paul begins in chapter 4 talking to the Ephesian church. He's going to give them instructions. And he says, I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to walk in the manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. So Paul is using his status as a prisoner to say, hey, listen to me. I am actually sacrificing everything for Jesus, and I'm asking you, do me a favor here. I'm begging you, do what I'm about to ask you. But it starts off with the word therefore, and in Greek, the word is pretty much therefore, and that's why it's translated in English as therefore. I was taught whenever you're reading something and you see the word therefore, ask yourself the question. What is the question? What is it there for? Yeah, some of you just hearing that for the first time? I got dad jokes all day. No. So it's really a critical shift in the letter to the Ephesians because this is the beginning of Paul's instructions to the Ephesians. For the first three chapters, all he does is tell them things that are true about them. He tells them about what God has done for us. He tells them about how our salvation is by grace through faith, and that's not of ourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. He explains that we are one in Christ and that God took the Jewish people who were God's chosen people, who had been given all of the promises and who had preserved the word of God and through whom the Messiah came. He took them and then he took a group of Gentiles who had not known God, who were separated from God, without hope in the world. And he brought them together and made one new humanity. He explains all of this stuff over the course of three chapters. By the end of chapter 3, he just bursts into praising God. And then he goes into the instructions and saying, because all these things are true, therefore I'm asking you to do these other things. I'd like you, if you're on page 1068, we're going to read actually a little bit from chapter 3. So if you flip the page, go back one page. And in chapter 3, let's start off reading with verse 5. Paul is going to talk a little bit about what he calls a mystery that had been hidden from previous generations. How many of you like a good mystery novel? That's kind of one of my favorite genres, a good detective story. Try to figure it out, a whodunit. Well, a mystery in Scripture is not something that is still hidden. It's something that was hidden and now has been revealed by God. And that's so it's not like secret knowledge that only some people have. It's right out there in the open. But if it's something that has been revealed newly that was previously unknown, it's referred to in the New Testament as a mystery. And that's what Paul is saying right here. Listen to this. In former generations, this mystery was not made known to humankind, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. That is, the Gentiles have become fellow heirs, members of the same body, and sharers in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, this would just completely blow the minds of people who were students of the Torah and the prophets, because God gave some very distinct promises to Abraham. He said he was going to bless Abraham, bless those who blessed Abraham, curse those who cursed Abraham, and through Abraham, all the nations of the world would be blessed. And throughout those generations, that promise passes down to his descendants and down to the descendants of Jacob, to the people of Israel. And here, Paul is saying that the Gentiles now who believe in Jesus have become co-heirs with the Jewish people of the promises of God, and that God is not creating a Jewish church over here and a Gentile church over there, but he's making one body. And there was a dividing wall, the law, that separated the Gentiles and the Jews. And Paul describes in vivid imagery that dividing wall was destroyed in the body of Jesus when his body was killed on the cross. It destroyed the dividing wall that separated the two people groups so that God would make out of the one new humanity in Jesus. And he gets so excited about it, he just bursts into praise. And then he says, because these things are true, here's what I need you to do. I need you to walk worthy of it. I need you to live in a way that lines up with the things that are true about you. And he describes how each of us has been given grace from God, and that grace is being expressed in different ways, in different gifts and abilities that God has given to each person in the church, and that we have been given a unity that is already true, but you have to live like it's true. Anybody here married? Throw your hand up. Look, if your spouse is nearby, you better act like you know. Don't want to cause any trouble here. But doesn't God say that you become one? Was that perfect, your first week of marriage? Or anybody been working on it for a while? Take some work? Yeah. So Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 in his high priestly prayer. He said, God, to his Father, he said, Father, I pray that they will be one even as we are one, so that the world may know that you sent me. Some of you are maybe into apologetics and explaining the gospel and trying to get people to believe. Jesus says that if we are one and the world sees that, they will believe. That it'll be such an extraordinary thing for them to see people coming together from different backgrounds and becoming one unified people from all these different cultures, that would be enough to convince people. The world will know that God sent Jesus. We find that actually in Acts chapter 6, when the church had a problem with certain people not getting fed, the widows from a Greek background were not getting the food. The church stopped everything to solve that problem. It says after they did that by appointing new leaders from that group that was being oppressed, it said that priests began to join. Leaders looked at that and said, wait a minute, we've been dealing with that cross-cultural problem for a long time, and they've solved it. God must be in that thing. So our oneness is true already because Christ has made it true. But there is a sense in which we have to live into it. Let's take a look at how that's played out. Let's look at back to chapter 4. So we're back on page 1068 if you've got a little Bible in front of you. And if you want to grab one, they're under the seats unless you're in the front row, and then you reach behind you. Somebody will hand it to you over your shoulder. So back to what Paul says. He says, I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I know a little bit about what this looks like because the previous church where I served, there was no ethnic majority. So you look out on a Sunday and nobody's 50%. It was people from everywhere. And we would offend each other all the time. All kinds of cultural faux pas. Anybody had somebody here at Renaissance offend you? Don't raise your hand. Send me an email. Especially if it was me. But what we found out is that we needed to be able to apologize well. We needed to be able to forgive one another well. And if we could do those two things, we could get along. Because what we found is we were operating with different cultural rules, and many times in our effort to show love and respect, we actually would do the exact opposite of what someone would expect us to do if we were showing love and respect, because they come from a different culture. For instance, if you're doing conflict resolution, In my culture as an American, you say it to my face. You tell me directly if you have something against me. Do you know that there are other cultures in which that would be a very offensive thing to do, especially if you're talking to a leader? And so what you would do instead to save face is you would get a mediator to go talk to them, and that is the more loving and the respectful way to do it. But for those of us who are used to handling conflict directly, that seems kind of underhanded, right? So imagine two people who are in a conflict and they want to resolve it, but they're going about it with totally different rules. They'll misunderstand each other. And that's what happened with us in church all the time. One of the beautiful things that I see happening here at Renaissance is God is bringing us from all kinds of different cultures. He's bringing us together, and he does that for a reason. He does that because we sharpen one another, we build one another up, we bless one another with the unique perspectives that we have from our different cultural backgrounds. But sometimes we misunderstand one another. And so Paul is saying we preserve this unity that we have in the bond of peace, and we do that by showing humility, by being gentle, being patient, and bearing with one another in love. These are the characteristics of a good, healthy Christian body, that we're not short-tempered with one another. Now, Paul also goes on to explain the truths that are already true about us. He kind of goes back to that in verse 4. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. And if you are coming from a Jewish background and you keep hearing this one, 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 it would make you think back to, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Paul is saying, you as a church, you have one God, you have one faith, you've been baptized into one baptism, you have the same hope. He wants to make it clear there are not multiple churches. Now, we know we have lots of denominations, but one of the things that we're really serious about here at Renaissance is respecting that the body of Christ is bigger than Renaissance. Amen? We hope it is. This is not very big. But we want to respect our brothers and sisters from different church traditions, and we are friends of everyone who loves the Lord Jesus. And so we want to treat one another with that kind of love and respect and recognize we have something to learn from everyone. But then what about how we actually function and how we function in the body? God has actually given us all these different gifts, and he wants us to function as a team. And if you're from an American background, you know that our folklore, our legends, our sort of mythology centers around people who don't follow the rules. If you're old as I am, you know a guy named Clint Eastwood. Every movie's the same. He could be wearing a cowboy hat or a badge. He's a rugged individual, always breaks the rules, does it his own way. If you're old as I am, you know a singer named Frank Sinatra, and what's the famous song other than New York, New York? I did it. Exactly. If you go back to Tom Cruise's movies, he might be driving a car, riding a motorcycle, or flying a plane, but it's the same guy who always bucks the rules, bucks authority, and somehow wins in the end. This is part of American mythology, this rugged individualism and this independence and this tendency to go against the rules and not function well as a team. Which brings me to the X-Men. Naturally, some of you knew, I know exactly where he's going next. Brings me to the X-Men. So you got this one guy, Wolverine, who I think is a Canadian, but for illustration purposes, I'm going to use it. Wolverine doesn't want to play on the team. He's really angry at authority. He doesn't trust people. Did anybody see any X-Men movies? I thought they were popular. Okay, good. All right. It's been a while, I know. Think back. There's one guy, though, who wants to bring Wolverine and all the other X-Men together, right? And his name is Dr. X or Xavier. And he's bald. He's a cool-looking guy. So Xavier is gathering up all these people with weird abnormalities, weird sort of mutations. They're mutations that give them superpowers. Some of them can, shoot lasers out of their eyes. This another one, Rogue, if she touches you, you're just done. You die from touching her. You got another one, can control the weather, et cetera, et cetera. And all of them have been rejected by society, and their gifts have made them seem weird to other people. But Xavier is telling them, look, you're not weird, you're special. Turn to the person next to you and say, you're not weird, you're special. That's right. Some of us are weird. But if you are a follower of Jesus, you have been given some mutations. You have been given some special abilities, and God is calling us to work together as a team. He's pulling us together like Xavier to become one team. We'll see this actually in our text. Let's take a look at it. And we're going to pick up at verse 7. As we go to verse 7, though, I want to tell you a little bit about where these gifts come from. Now, I mentioned that our country was founded as an act of rebellion against a king and forming of a new nation. And Paul actually uses kind of military language to describe where our gifts come from as well. He quotes Psalm 68. We're not going to read that together, that section of the text here in Ephesians, or Psalm 68, because it gets a little complicated, the imagery that he uses. But essentially what he says is Jesus is a conquering king. And the way that a king would conquer, they would receive tribute and gifts from people, and then they would distribute those gifts to their people. You'll see this in David's wars. When David goes out to battle, he'll come back and he'll send gifts to the elders of Judah. And so Paul describes Jesus as a conquering king. He's conquered all of the demonic forces, the evil forces that are controlling the world. He conquered all of them through the cross, and he wins the spoils, and he's now distributing those things to his people, which is us, the church. And so he gives us gifts as a conquering king. So we read in verse 7, but each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. I'm going to jump down to verse 11. Verse 11, he says, he himself granted that some are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to equip the saints. Can you read that part with me? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, if you're Catholic like me, you think of saints as being people who have been recognized as being especially righteous, and there's a whole decision process, and then they get canonized, they get named a saint. It's like even better than the Nobel Peace Prize, because it's like, you know, after you die, and then people make little statues of you and stuff. That's not what the word saint means in the Bible. Saint is anyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ. We're all saints. And you're thinking about that person sitting near you, and you're thinking, I don't think she's a saint. She's a saint, okay? He is a saint. You're like, you don't live with him, Pastor. No, he's still a saint. The Bible says anyone who is a follower of Jesus Christ has been declared righteous, has been made righteous through Christ, and so we are referred to as saints. And we are told that the saints do the work of ministry. Now, even there, we get a little bit of a misunderstanding, because we're used to using the word ministry to describe a professional Christian. What do you do? Oh, I am in ministry. I am in the ministry. You get the backward collar and the whole thing going, or the really slick hair. Boy, I'm really off script. The saints are the ones that do the work of ministry. And all ministry means, literally, a synonym of it is service, to do the works of service. All of us have a way in which we serve. And it's saying that these certain types of gifts were given to certain people within the body to equip everybody else in the body for the work that they do. And these particular gifts are listed here. It's saying apostles are the first ones. Now, that word is used in different ways in the New Testament. It's used initially of the first 12 that Jesus chose to be leaders. One of them turns out to be a devil, and so he's replaced by Matthias. Those are the 12 original apostles. But then Paul is also chosen by Jesus to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And then the word is used even more broadly of anyone who is being sent out to go and start new work, to go and plant new churches, go into places that the gospel has not reached. They're being sent out. They are referred to as apostles. So Paul refers to members of his team as his fellow apostles: Barnabas, Mark, Timothy, Silas, all those that were traveling with him, and there are many others. He refers to them as apostles. So the word is used differently. There's a formal designation, a title of apostle, that doesn't come back. That's the original ones. And then there's anybody who is being sent out. Now, there is some misunderstanding today about that term apostle, where people are actually trying to claim the same type of authority that the original founding apostles had. That's not something that the New Testament describes. It's saying that there are some people who have that ability to be sort of founders, to be spiritual entrepreneurs, church planters. For a while, I served as a director of church planting, where we would recruit people to go and plant churches. It takes a very strange individual to be able to do that. They're a unique set of gifts. It's different than just being a shepherd of a congregation. You have to be able to actually gather people when there is no congregation, to start with nothing and to get to guide people into faith, and then to create and kind of strengthen them as they form a new church. And then those apostles would appoint leaders to carry on the work after they were gone. So that was the role of an apostle. But then it also talks about those who are prophets. And someone asked me this week, are there still prophets? Yes, there are. People have the spiritual gift of prophecy. Some of you may have it here. But I've experienced people telling me things about me that they could never know, and they were being told it by Jesus. And they would tell me about what was going to happen in the future. When I first started off in my first professional ministry role as an associate director of evangelism and prayer, there's a person who I had never met, ran into at a restaurant, who laid hands on me and said, "Do not unpack your bags, because you will travel, you will preach the gospel across the country and even on college campuses, and it will begin this year." And what that person did not know is I was driving across country, had stopped at that restaurant, but I was driving to start a new role, to go preaching across the country. I didn't know I was going to be preaching on college campuses, but sure enough, I got invited to a college campus within the year. So there are people who still have that type of spiritual gift, and we need that. But prophecy is more broadly just anybody who declares the truth about God. It may not be predictive. It may be just something that is true, but they do it with boldness and authority, speaking as God's spokesperson. A person who is an evangelist is a person who brings the good news of Jesus to those who don't yet know him. And that can happen from a church as opposed to an apostle who goes out and starts something new. By the way, Pastor Christian has functioned as an apostle as well in starting the church in Red Bank. He and Pastor Michelle were just going and meeting with kids, skateboarding, and eventually it led to the development of a church. But the point here is that these pastors also that shepherd a congregation, those of us on the team here, Pastor Michelle, Pastor Charlie, Pastor Christopher, we function as a team shepherding this congregation, and you could get the idea that these are the people with spiritual gifts, but that isn't what the Bible says. It says that these are the people who are functioning like player coaches. Anybody following the what's the name of that sports thing going on right now? Oh, the World Cup. Yes, the World Cup. So the World Cup, think of the pastors and teachers as and all of these evangelists, all of them, the speaking gifts. They're like player coaches, and their job is to make sure everybody else on the team knows how to play, knows what their role is, coordinating and helping them to function well. But those are by no means the only gifts. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's a whole list of gifts, and that list isn't even complete. But it lists gifts like word of wisdom, where God may give you the ability to have wisdom beyond your just natural wisdom. That's a supernatural gift. A word of knowledge, where you may just be told something about someone, and you can tell that person that God has revealed this to them. That one, somebody did that with me before. You know, I've seen it. It makes you very uncomfortable. But it's a very important spiritual gift. There are some that have the gift of faith. I have a cousin who has that. God guides him to start businesses. And he can believe when nobody else can see what's about to happen. He can tell, and he can actually go out in faith and accomplish things that other people are afraid to do. You may have that gift. Some actually have the gift of healing, where when you pray for somebody, they tend to get better. Some have the gift of actually working miracles, and the miracles still go on today. Some people are given the ability to do those things. Some have the gift of prophecy. And I mentioned that gift of prophecy, where people can actually declare things that are future. Some have the discerning of spirits, where they can go into an area and they can tell something just isn't right because there is an evil spirit operating in that space. Some have various kinds of languages. You know, I studied missions and heard about people going into areas where they can't speak the language and God giving them the ability to do it. That still goes on today. And some have the ability to interpret languages, to hear a language they don't know and understand what it means. The ones that I love the most, there are two that are mentioned, the gift of helps and the gift of administration. Now, the gift of helps is someone who makes everybody else on the team better at what they do, because this person pitches in and carries the burdens of other people and facilitates other people functioning well. Some of us, you know, forget things, get a little scattered, ADHD, whatever you want to call it. And if we didn't have people who have the gift of helps around us, or people who have the gift of administration, who remember the details and know how to organize things, we couldn't function at all. So you may have those gifts, and they're critically important to the life of the body. And there are others. There's gift of hospitality that makes people feel welcome, etc. All of these gifts work together to build us up, and the Bible says the goal is that we would be mature, and so collectively we look like a grown-up Jesus. Let's pick up in the text, actually. We left off at verse 12. Let's look at verse 12. Or no, let's go to verse 11, and then we'll close it out. He himself, verse 11, he himself granted that some are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. The goal is that the church will look like Jesus. We all grow up to look like Jesus together. Verse 14, we must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful schemes. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. So if we're all doing our part, if you're using the gifts God has given you, if you're allowing the Holy Spirit to guide you in how you make the body function, we actually build ourselves up. We build one another up in love. Now, I've been told by trainers, by physical trainers, that if you're doing bodybuilding, it's important to do it kind of in a balanced way. So if you work on one set of muscles, you work on the opposing muscles at the same time. If you work on your biceps, you work on your triceps so that your arms don't just do this all the time. I'm talking about stuff I know very little about. Okay. Some of us have a tendency to look at other people's gifts and think, boy, I wish I had that gift. And I can understand that. But the truth is, if you don't use your gift, we're all going to suffer. If you don't actually pitch in where you're needed, we're going to miss that. You know, I think about soccer, which again, I know very little about. But imagine if there are no defenders. Everybody wants to be a striker. Because what happens when a striker makes a goal? Goal! Right? Everybody's screaming, right? They don't pay as much attention, unless you really know the game, to the defenders, to those who are making sure the other team doesn't score. And we are going up against another team that is attacking all the time. And what happens if there's no goalie? That last line of defense. So whatever your gift may be, my prayer is that you will find a place of service in the body of Christ. If not here at Renaissance, then in the wider body of Christ, because we are all one in Jesus and we all need each other. Amen? Amen? Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I thank you that as I've been getting to know people here, I see the beautiful gifts that you have given each one, natural abilities and spiritual gifts. And Lord, I pray that we may grow up in love as Jesus prayed that we would love one another, and that the world would know that you sent Jesus because of our love for one another. He prayed that we would be one, Lord. I pray that we would do that, that we would do it by everybody doing their part. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.